for a couple of days, I realized that I feel like I'm getting to know many of you fairly well. I can't claim to be able to call you all by name when you leave, and some of you are called by the wrong names, I'm sure, but I do feel like I'm getting to be fairly close to some of you, and it's really blessed my heart to be here with you and to share Christian fellowship with you. I've enjoyed your hospitality in some of your homes. I'm sure I'm going to go home the fatted calf. My wife will remind me that I shouldn't take seconds when I go out speaking. You've been very good to me, and I appreciate again the opportunity to address you from God's Word tonight. Our scriptural text comes from the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel tonight. I'd like to read for you Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read through the 20th verse. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. Therefore, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Last night, in looking at the first psalm, we considered the question, as Christians, as we look at our responsibility today, can we rule out rules? And I hope you'll remember some of that which I said last night. I said that the godly man delights in the law of God, and therefore he's not interested to rule out rules. And those who would rule out rules, it turns out, are contradicting themselves, because the idea of ruling out rules is itself a rule, consequently can't be followed. Moreover, if somebody wants to rule out rules, we have every right to ask what the source of that ethical claim would be. And there is no source unless somebody has, of course, omniscience and can tell us that every situation in life is such that no rule applies to it. And consequently, no man having omniscience, no man can tell us to rule out rules. Only God would be in a position to tell us whether there are no rules. And it turns out, when we look at the Word of God, that there are rules to be followed. The first psalm tells us very clearly that the godly man will follow the rules God has laid down. Well, enough of last night. The question now becomes, what are we to do? What rules are we going to follow? I need to get set up here so that we can continue. I'm sorry for the delay. I'm not very good at technical matters, as you can tell. And so our question becomes, if we need rules in ethics, if we need rules for our Christian responsibility, which rules shall they be? Now, right before we came over here, we were watching the Dodger game on TV. And at that time, I can't bear you good news to tell you whether the Dodgers were ahead or not. It was tied up at the time. But I want to talk about not football tonight, I mean baseball, but football. It's getting to be football season. I want you to stop and think for a minute. If you're watching a football game and your favorite team, be it the University of Southern California, the Trojans, my favorite team, or the Green Bay Packers, if it's professional football or whatever it may be, you can imagine what the situation would be like if, on a very close play, and it appears that it might be very close to a first down, the referees call timeout, and they say, "Bring out the chains. We're going to measure this." Okay? But when the referees call for the chains to be brought out, lo and behold, one team sends out their chains, the other team sends out their chains, and you know, the team that's on the defense has a very, very long chain. And they lay down the chain and they measure it out, and lo and behold, oh, it's a long way to go for a first down. But the team that's on the offensive says, no, no, measure it with our chain. And what do you know? The ball is yards beyond the first down marker. Could you play a football game if you had that situation? Or what if when you went into the store today, you wanted to buy a gallon of milk, or I guess it will eventually be a liter of milk, or what have you. And you go in the store and you've just taken enough money, enough cash down to buy a gallon of milk for tomorrow's breakfast. And you put down your money and say, I'll take a gallon of milk. And the person hands you just a little old carton of milk like that. And then in another store, you say you want a gallon of milk, and they haul out the huge milk can and hand it to you. No standard for what a gallon is and a gallon isn't. Or what if you bought a yardstick, and some yardsticks were this long and some yardsticks were that long? I mean, we couldn't get along very well at all, now could we? It's one thing to say Christians need rules. It's one thing to say Christian responsibility calls for standards. But what standard? You see, while we can't get along in buying milk or measuring cloth or playing football with differing standards, the fact is, in the realm of ethics, in the realm of how we should live, in the realm of our behavior and our attitudes, there are conflicting standards today. And so it's not enough to say you must have a standard. We've got to go beyond and say, what standard? If we can't rule out rules, if we need a ruler in our Christian ethics, whose ruler shall it be? And I guess it won't come as any great surprise to you that I'm going to say it should be God's ruler. And that's why tonight I'd like to address you on the perfect pattern, the perfect ruler, the infallible yardstick of God's law. The most blessed teaching of God's Word and the central joy of my own life is that God sent His only begotten Son to save sinners such as myself. You know, when I became a Christian, it was with a very deep and due sense of my sin and my misery before God. And because of the Holy Spirit's work in my heart, I came to recognize what the Westminster Confession of Faith says at chapter 6. I came to recognize that every sin is a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, and it doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death. And I speak to you tonight as a dying man to dying men. We are all bound over to death because of our sin. And for that reason, we need the death of God's only begotten and dear Son in our stead if we're going to be made right with Him. But my point is that if that is in fact a joy of your life, that God sent His Son to die for you, if Jesus is your Savior, you must stop and think, what does that mean about the law of God? You see, by means of the law of God, I saw my need of the Savior who was being freely offered to me in the gospel, and I embraced Him in faith. And when I embraced Him in faith, there was also, as the Bible would teach, a repentance unto new life in Him, a turning around. The train was going down the track like that, and it flipped over and headed the track the other direction, a complete reversal of my life. And our confession says that by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. You see, that's the mark of genuine repentance. There's an awful lot of Christianity today that can go under the label of fire escape Christianity. And although I work pretty much in academic environments, I'm not a bit ashamed to say that there is hellfire and damnation in the Bible, and it ought to be preached. Those of you who have been at the university to hear my lectures know that I'm not afraid to mention that to secular audiences. It's for their own good, even if they might scoff and mock. But my point is that Christianity is not simply a fire escape. The confession says most rightly that it's not simply to get away from the wrath of God, but you see, when the Holy Spirit so touches your heart, you look at your sins and you grieve over your sins. When you look at the holy nature of God, you grieve over your unholy behavior. And out of a due sense of your need of the Savior because of the wrath of God, out of a due sense of the odiousness of your sins, you turn unto Him, endeavoring to walk now in all the ways of His commandments. It's such repentance as that that gives meaning to accepting and receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification and sanctification and eternal life. That's how the confession defines saving faith: accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for one's justification, that he might be made right in the sight of God, for his sanctification, that the Spirit might make him holy before God, and his eternal life. And in terms of that conception of saving faith, when I became a Christian, I found myself, as the confession says, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatening, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Now, if the central joy of my life is that God sent His Son to be my Savior, then what must I think of the law of God in light of why Jesus is my Savior, in light of what the nature of true repentance is, in light of the nature of true saving faith? You see, because I came to Christ in this fashion, it was only natural that upon reflection, I should see that God's law has a binding validity today, that God's commandments continue to be the rule for my life. The conviction of my sin, which, as I've already said, was prerequisite to my coming to Jesus as my Savior, was only possible because of the law of God. As John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, sin is lawlessness. Paul tells us in Romans the 7th chapter, I had not known sin except through the law. And thus it is that John Murray once wrote that the word ought can have no meaning apart from a rule or a standard of right. Just like a first down in football has no meaning apart from that yard marker, so it is that the word ought in Christian ethics can have no meaning apart from a rule or a standard of right, that is, apart from law. Sin, then, is a moral evil because it is a contravention of that which by its own nature is right, apart from any extraneous considerations. The law that sin violates, Murray says, is the law of God. It's not necessarily the law of the magistrate down here. It's not necessarily the laws of your local elementary school. It's not the laws of professional football, obviously. It's the law of God that defines sin. Without God's law, I'm telling you, without God's law, there would be no sin. And if there is no sin, there is no need of the Savior. And if there's no need of the Savior, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is expendable. That is, we can do away with the gospel. The fact that Christ had to die, and the Bible teaches that he had to die to satisfy the law's demand, the fact that Christ had to die to satisfy the law's demand is dramatic proof that God will not and God cannot set aside his commandments. He cannot change them and he cannot ignore them. When God says, thus shalt thou do and thus shalt thou not do, when you do it and when you don't, God cannot overlook it. God cannot pardon it by simply saying, well, all right, we all make mistakes, you get another chance. God doesn't operate that way. God says, the law specified thus and so, you have not lived thereby, and the curse of the law must now be meted out. Praise the Lord, though, that the curse of the law was taken by his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ became a curse for us. What I'm arguing is that if I believe Jesus is my Savior, I must at the same time believe that God's law is valid and binds me in my life. Of course, that is not to say, and I hope you know that I wouldn't be saying, that salvation is grounded in my own law obedience. Rather, the Bible teaches us that salvation is grounded in the obedience of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 11. In Galatians 3:11, Paul makes it very clear that our salvation is not due to our obedience. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, in a sense, obedience to the law is necessary for salvation, although it's not my own obedience to the law. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 19, Paul also teaches the Christian church, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, by the obedience of the one, shall the many be made righteous." You see, it was the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that was necessary for salvation. Now the Pharisees, that terrible group of people that we read of in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the very word Pharisee, by the way, it conjures up, if you have read the Bible very much, conjures up terrible connotations and emotions in you. To be a Pharisee is to be terrible, or so we think today. And I think rightly so. But I want you to remember that in Jesus' day, to be a Pharisee was an honor. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were the ones who had studied the Scriptures, or so it was thought. They were the ones who had given over their lives to cleanliness and to keeping the law, or so it was thought. And therefore, to be a Pharisee was to be, in fact, in the eyes of the general populace, a very religious man. To be a Pharisee was, if Ken will pardon the fact, to be a member of the local ministerial society. After all, these are the religious men of our community. But those Pharisees had made a religious show of adhering to the law. But Jesus tells us in our scripture reading tonight that it was a mere facade. It was vain hypocrisy. You know, when you think about what the Pharisees were, their social function and their evaluation in Jesus' own day, you can imagine the shock of his hearers when Jesus said, "For truly I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Wait a minute, Jesus. Well, Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees are the good guys. I mean, those of us who are just regular, run-of-the-mill Jewish believers, we've got to come up to the standard of the Pharisees. And not many of us do that. And we're glad that some people are going to make it with God, and the Pharisees are very good men, or so we think. You've got to turn around, haven't you, Jesus? And Jesus says, "No. Unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." How can your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, I'll tell you. There's only one person who completely kept the law. There's only one person who had such obedience that it was acceptable in the sight of God, and that's Jesus. The Pharisees were not religious men. They were only religious talkers. They were engaged in vain, empty hypocrisy, play-acting. In actual fact, the Pharisees avoided the internal demand of God's law. In actual fact, the Pharisees avoided the weightier matters of the law. In actual fact, as Jesus will go on here in Matthew 5 to say, in case after case after case, the Pharisees perverted the teaching of the law. Lawkeepers, forget it. They didn't care about matters of the heart. They didn't care about God's law. They cared about their traditions, and they perverted the law of God. They were like so many teachers today, blind guides, who trimmed down the requirements of God's law so as to make it fit into their own cultural tradition. Look at Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 3 to 6. Here in the very same gospel, the writer Matthew tells us of Jesus' continued excoriation of the Pharisees. "And he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, Honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die of the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, that therewith that thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition." Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit. You see, their form of obedience was a self-serving way of justification. You remember the story Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, of how the publican went into the house of God and the Pharisee went into the house of God, and Jesus contrasts their two types of prayers, and how the Pharisee, you see, brought so much attention to himself, and when he prayed to God, he asked that God would, you know, look upon this goodness in him, and he just thanked the Lord that he wasn't like other men, like that publican back there. And the publican, not even lifting up his eyes to heaven, smites his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Jesus says, you can be very sure that one went down to his house justified and the other didn't. But it may well be that the publican didn't have an assurance of his salvation. I hope that he did, but perhaps he didn't. But you can be sure that the Pharisee was sure that he was saved, but he wasn't. Accordingly, the Pharisees trimmed down the law, and they had a self-centered righteousness that couldn't bring them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They were, in fact, left full of iniquity, despite all appearances. Matthew, again, is the one who records it for us. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. At the university the other day, I had a man who I'm sure wouldn't claim to be a Christian tell me, because I had said the Bible condemns homosexuality, that that couldn't be true, that it wasn't true to Christianity, because Jesus loved all men. And I'm going to forget for the time being, there is a sense in which, as Creator, Jesus does love all men. He gives good things, sunshine and rain and crops to all men, and it should lead them to repentance. But don't you believe for a minute that Jesus was this meek and mild one who claimed to say, all men are my friends, all men are my brothers. You know, this fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man message. That wasn't Jesus' message. Jesus said one of the most terrible things that could have been said in his own day about the scribes and Pharisees. And it isn't that they were hypocrites or that they were full of iniquity. I mean, that's bad. But he said, you're whited sepulchres. And in that day and age, it's almost as though he had used the word bloody in England. As you know, in England, to say that somebody is a bloody this or that is about as terrible a thing as you can say. And Jesus said, you're whited sepulchres. Well, what's a sepulcher? Well, it's where you lay a dead body. But what happens after the sepulcher is closed up? Well, the men of that day, they would whiten it. They would whiten it for two reasons. One, cosmetically, to make it look nicer. Just like when we have funerals, unfortunately, it is the case, so many funeral directors think it must be a beautiful casket and all that. And so the Pharisees whited their sepulchers. They also did it so that people would be able to see it and avoid it, because to touch the sepulcher was to come into contact with death and therefore to be unclean until sundown, according to the Jewish law. And so Jesus said, you know what you Pharisees are? You're like those whited sepulchers. On the outside, it looks so clean, it looks so beautiful, but inside, dead men's bones. And on the outside, you look so clean and righteous to your people. There they think that you're just the greatest in terms of your religious standing, but I tell you, in God's sight, you're dead men inside. You see, if the Pharisees had genuinely upheld the integrity and the demand of the law, they would not have been driven to their legalism, they would have been driven to the Savior. J. Gresham Machen put it so very well in his book, What is Faith? He said, a low view of the law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes man a seeker after grace. Isn't that ironic? It's at the very, I mean, our theologians today, it seems to me, have missed that most elementary point that Machen gives us. They think that if you hold up the law of God as being valid, if you think of the law having this very high and glorious standing, if you think of the law as binding men today, if you take a high view of the law, you'll be accused of being a legalist in our society. Machen said, oh no, it doesn't work that way. It's the low view of the law that makes a man a legalist. Because when he takes a low view of the law, then he begins to think that he's keeping it. And when he takes a low view of God's law, then he starts to replace it with man's law. That makes him a legalist. Machen said, a low view of the law always brings legalism in religion, but a high view of law makes man a seeker after grace. And he went on to say, pray God that the high view may again prevail. My friends, if we're going to have Christian responsibility today, if we're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we need again that high view of God's law. Not a high view that says, you must keep the law or else you'll not be saved. Not a high view of the law such that we believe that our salvation is based on our own good works. By no means. But nevertheless, a high view of the law that says, just because we can't attain that standard, we are driven to the Savior. And the Savior upholds that high view of the law, and upon salvation, I shall uphold that high view of the law and do my best in the power of the Spirit to keep it. And so what I'm telling you is that the law convicted me one day of my ungodliness and my need of God's Son. It showed me that the law was a reflection of God's own perfect and holy character. The end of Matthew chapter 5, you notice that Jesus says that we must be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. In the 19th Psalm, David said at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What's the yard marker by which we know whether we've attained God's standards, whether we've made that first down in the eyes of the Lord? The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, and he calls upon you to be perfect because his law reflects his own character. Those who despise and those who break the law then can have no fellowship with God. The law can no more be put aside than God himself can be put aside. The law of God is simply the expression or transcript of his moral perfection for the regulation of thought and life consonant with his perfection. Herein appears the perverseness of the idea that the moral law may be abrogated or in any sense superseded by love. Summarized by love, by all means. Superseded by love, never. If God never meant for us to comply with that law, his wrath and his curse would have been arbitrary. It would have been instrumental play acting. Stop and think about it. God says, you must do thus and so. And if you don't do thus and so, you are condemned and guilty in my sight, and you are in need of the salvation provided by my Son. But then once you get behind the scenes, you find out, he really didn't mean business when he gave the law. He didn't ever intend for you to keep it, really. It was just a way, an arbitrary way of trying to show you that you couldn't do what he wanted you to do and that you really needed his Son. Do you really believe that God, the Almighty and Holy Creator of heaven and earth, could be such a being? Absolutely not. God has always intended that that law which reflects his holy character should be kept by his people. And when it's not, we need his Holy Son. And in the power of his Holy Spirit, we now attempt to keep it. Robert Dabney maintains so very well in his systematic theology, everywhere the law which we are still required to obey is the same law which by its perfectedness condemned us. That law which condemned us is now the standard of our living. Last night I said Christians can't dispense with rules, and tonight I'm trying to tell you they must be God's rules, God's law. Those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin cannot, therefore, deny the validity and the place of God's law today. Well, I told you something of my conversion experience, what it is that occasioned it, caused it, the conditions under which I became a Christian, and what it meant to have saving faith and repentance unto new life. But, you know, after I came to Christ in faith, and in repentance, experiencing thereby the pardon of God for my transgressions of his law, the natural question became, how then shall we live? How then should a Christian live? It's a pity, I think, that so often in the Christian church today, and many preachers don't get beyond the elementary question of how do we find ourselves right with God. And believe me, I never would want to see the Christian church stop preaching how to be made right with God. But that is not the whole counsel of God. That is not the whole of biblical teaching.
Well, you see, a Christian isn't simply somebody who comes to church week by week and says, that's right, I need Christ the Savior. That's right, I need Christ the Savior. The Christian is also somebody who grows up. Just imagine if your wife or your mother or your sister, whoever it is, gives birth to a child. And having given birth, they say, well, we've done our duty, that's it. Put the baby aside and go about our business. Is that what it is to be a new person? Well, if it is, of course, the baby very soon dies. No, there's a growing process now for the Christian. Christianity is not simply a matter of being born again, it's a matter of growing up. And so, as I became a Christian, the question became, how do Christians live? And I praise God for my Reformed Church training, which taught me that those who have a new heart, as the confession says, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and His Spirit dwelling in them, strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And you see, for this reason, I was taught to obey the commandments of God, looking to Scripture for my guidance, rather than looking to myself as a sinner who was already attuned to a fallen culture. Robert Dabney insisted, rightly I believe, that the preaching and expounding of the law is to be kept up diligently in every gospel church. You know, from the way Dabney put that, in every gospel church, the preaching of the law will be kept up. Such an emphasis is far from incompatible with a religion of free grace. Dabney went on to say, the view I have given of the law as the necessary and unchanging expression of God's rectitude shows that its authority over moral creatures is unavoidable. It is therefore simply impossible that any dispensation of whatever mercy or grace could have the effect of abrogating righteous obligations over God's saints. You see, in sanctification, which means to grow in holiness, in sanctification, I am to imitate the holiness of God. What does that mean? What kind of God do we have? What's my pattern for sanctification? Leviticus 20 says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. To attempt to be sanctified apart from that standard of God's law is really to challenge the lordship of God my Savior. It's to say, you may have one yard marker, Lord, but I've got another one. But no man can be the law giver but God himself. John Murray explained it this way. Every depreciation of the law of God as the pattern in terms of which sanctification is fashioned invariably leads to the adoption of patterns which impinge upon the unique prerogatives of God himself. Well, if you think of the holiness of God the Father, I say sanctification calls for law obedience. But in sanctification, I also strive to live according to the example of Jesus Christ, don't I? The Christian life is the imitation of Jesus. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, notice what the beloved apostle says about that imitation of Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word in him verily, whoso keepeth his word in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. All right? And how did Jesus walk? John tells us in his gospel very clearly in John 15, verse 10. If we are not to be liars and claim that we walk with him, then let's walk as he did. In John 15, 10 says, Jesus speaking, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You wish to be like Jesus? Then don't have a hankering to perform miracles. You wish to be like Jesus? Then don't think somehow you need to die upon a cross. You wish to be like Jesus and abide in his Father's love, do what he did. He kept his Father's commandments. So if you think of the holiness of God the Father, keep the commandments. If you think of the life of God the Son, keep the commandments. But also in sanctification, I live by the power and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. who conforms me to the law. In Romans 8, verse 4, we read that Christ condemned sin in the flesh in order that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And therefore, whether we consider the holiness of God, whether we consider the life of the Son, or whether we consider the work of the Spirit, sanctification always finds its blueprint and its pattern in the law of God. John put it very well, I think, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, when he said, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John really says, do we recoil from the notion of obedience, of law observance, of keeping commandments? Is it alien to our way of thinking? If so, then our Lord's way is not our own. That is the issue, and it is surpassingly grave. It is the issue of our day, and it is aimed at the center of our holy faith. It is aimed at our Savior's self-witness and aimed at his supreme example. Anew, therefore, may we appreciate the ethic that is derived from him who said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 8. And it follows in the train of a psalmist who said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And of an apostle who said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." Do you, Christian, wish to be perfectly equipped unto every good work? Then hear what Paul says. Every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine. We in our churches are very good at stopping right there, aren't we? Profitable for doctrine. And we pride ourselves in our doctrine. And we should have good doctrine. The Lord requires it. But the verse goes on. And it's profitable for correction and for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished unto every good work. To the degree that you do away with any Old Testament scripture, to that degree you will not be perfectly furnished unto every good work. And that's James could say. A man who keeps the whole law but violates at one point, he is guilty of it all. Not one point of any scripture of the Old Testament is to be laid aside in Christian ethics today. To the extent that we do not live by God's perfect pattern of obedience, to that extent we're living by a broken yardstick and a perverted standard. God expects us to submit to his every word, then, and not to pick and choose the ones which are agreeable to our preconceived opinions. The Lord requires that we obey everything he has stipulated in both the Old and the New Testament. He requires that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And thus in our scripture reading, Jesus says, "Don't you begin to think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one stroke shall in any wise pass away from the law. And therefore, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches me so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Can we rule out rules today? No. God says we need rules. Well, where are we going to find our rules then? Are we going to find them in the laws of men, the imagination of men? Are we going to find them in terms of your own thinking and wisdom? God forbid. No, our pattern is going to be the perfect pattern of God's whole law. Imagine if you have a little child, you're raising this child, you want it to be a decent citizen, a good person, and you say to the child now, as the child is leaving your home, "Go out, do that which is right." And the child says, "I've never been instructed in what you mean by the word right. I've never been given any criteria by which I could judge the right and the wrong." And the parent says, "That's all right. Just do what is right anyway." Does that make any sense to you at all? God, our Heavenly Father, tells us, do that which is right. But God isn't like the irresponsible parent who expects a good child but gives no guidelines. God says, do that which is right. Be a responsible person today. And God follows it up by saying, and this is how you shall do it. Jesus put it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are those who profess to believe the Bible from cover to cover. But we freely confess that despite our profession of faith in the Bible from cover to cover, we ignore it, and the dust settles on it. We haven't learned it, and we certainly don't live by it. But we praise you nonetheless, Lord, that you provided your Son to atone for our sins. We praise you, Father, that you have so cared for us, that you've loved us so much, that you've cared for every detail of our lives, that you've given us a law that covers every detail and specific of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to walk in darkness, stumbling about as blind leaders of the blind. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us light upon our path by your word. We thank you that you've provided detailed instructions.